Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
You know, I guess I've learned over the years through significant experimentation that just buying books and putting them on the bookshelf or putting them on the bedside table and not reading them doesn't seem to get the information into my head. I think I've learnt that lesson now. I didn't actually buy anything because I haven't read the last ones I bought. Big sigh. One of the things that I find when I go to a bookshop, though, is the enormous diversity of perspectives on human experience and what it means to live well, live the good life, what it means to stand up for justice. You know, there's just so many different perspectives. This philosophy will lead you in the right direction. This one will do this. This person's experience has given them a passion for this. It's incredible. And humans keep churning it out, just words and words and words and words and books and books and books. Amazing. Well, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we have to ask ourselves, well, is this just another one of those perspectives on human life, on what it means to live well? And is Jesus just another teacher? Perhaps you've seen this picture of Jesus. This is a 19th century painting, a Danish painter, Bloch. Perhaps you've seen this turned into a meme as in sort of a way of summarizing some of the philosophy that might be current in today's teaching. Well, there's been some things around Black Lives Matter already, which I decided I wouldn't show you. But one of the things that I saw was this one, best teacher ever and nothing more. I thought, well, that's very, very pointed, isn't it? Because I guess people want to honour the fact that Jesus was someone special, but to say that he is God and worthy of our full allegiance, well, that just seems to be a step too far. But when it comes to Jesus' teaching, one wonders if someone can say this, best teacher ever and nothing more, have they actually read his teaching? It is deeply religious and offensive. I don't know how you could read the Sermon on the Mount as someone who didn't believe that Jesus was the best teacher ever. I don't know how you could do that and still think that he is someone that you would want to listen to as the best teacher ever. Because what is in the Sermon on the Mount is extremely challenging. I was saying to the parish council the other night that I, when I began here as your senior minister, I was thinking I might start my teaching series with the Sermon on the Mount. That'd be the first one that I'd sort of launch in with. And then I read it again and I went, nope, no, definitely not. Do not know these people well enough to start talking to them about murder and adultery and lust and what it means to be reconciled with your family members. Nope, definitely not. This is a really challenging and confronting piece of teaching. And we can't say, of course, that Jesus, best teacher ever and nothing more, if we look at this teaching, unless you accept him as something more, this teaching is going to grate on you more than any teaching you could have received ever. That said, I guess Christians do need to be challenged to say, well, Jesus is a teacher. Jesus is not simply your savior, the one that you might pray and say, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. Forgive me for my sins. Jesus is that. But I guess where some of the issues of hypocrisy and where the church has really let themselves down is because Christians have not seen Jesus as the best teacher ever, as well as their Lord and Saviour. When we come to Matthew's gospel, we actually see that the entire story is shaped around a structure of Jesus the teacher. And so we have a picture. Now, I'm not sure exactly what order my slides are in on your computer, Phil, but can we have a look at the structure of Matthew's gospel? Thank you. So if you can see here, in Matthew's gospel, the story of this amazing man who died for our sins actually is structured around five blocks of teaching. So we have teaching, narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching, and then the conclusion, of course, being Jesus' death and resurrection. It is really striking that the Sermon on the Mount is the first of these teachings, but it is matched with, and you can see that it's kind of, it's little pear down the bottom, it's matched with further teaching that this time doesn't have the Beatitudes, the blessed are you or happy are you, but actually matches it with woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And this is showing in Luke's gospel, in the Sermon on the Plain that was mentioned in that little video, some of those woes are included in the teaching of the Sermon on the Plain. But here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus the teacher is kind of throughout the entire story of the good news of Jesus. And it's balanced with the Beatitudes at the start and the woe to you statements at the end. But in the middle is the parable of the kingdom, or the parables of the kingdom, and particularly the parable of the sower. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but when the sower goes out to sow the seed and it falls on different types of soil, and some, well, it sprouts but it dies. Some, it never takes roots. Some, it gets choked out by the cares and the worries about wealth. It's a symbolism. And others, it takes deep root. The good news of Jesus, the seed that Jesus sows, takes deep root. And the people who are enabled by God to understand and receive this bear much fruit. And so when we think about Jesus as teacher, we must see that it is God's enabling of us to be good soil that makes that teaching receivable for us. So that's why the parables of the kingdom are at the center of Matthew's gospel. And when we come to look at the Sermon on the Mount, we actually need to pause for a moment and say, when I come to Jesus as the best teacher ever, there's something I need to do with my heart. I need to come to God and say, God, you're the only one who is going to enable me to be able to hear this and receive it, for it to bear much fruit as it goes down deep into my life. So I actually wanted to pause right now and to take a moment to pray that very thing for us as we come to the Sermon on the Mount. We've got 9 weeks to go through it. And so I want to take that time right now, thinking about Jesus as the sower and us as the soil, Jesus as the teacher. Let's ask him. Let's ask God to make us able to receive. Heavenly Father, we know that only you can make our hearts, our lives, our minds, our wills soft and receptive. We long to partner with you in that today and in the coming months. We declare before you that we want to be the soil that enables this teaching to take true, deep root. We want to be those to whom the kingdom is revealed and we can understand, receive, and follow and bear much fruit. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, make those who are watching today, each of us, good soil. May we drink in the rain of your good gifts. And may the seed of your teaching change us. May our lives flourish because of it. Amen. Well, I said to you that the material in the Sermon on the Mount is challenging. And I want to show you another diagram. I'm kind of going to do a little tiny bit of, you know, academic stuff here, and then I'll get back to TV because that's really my main speciality. Don't worry. But let me show you a couple of diagrams here about what the shape of the Sermon on the Mount really is. I think Phil might be able to find those for me. They're green, they're a triangle. There they are. Thank you. So we've got from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. Yep, you've really got to get in there, have a look and see. I'm just looking at some of the faces on there. You can see that once again, Jesus, absolutely best teacher ever, has this most amazing pattern of teaching that he moves into blessings and then the law and the prophets, talking about the law and the prophets, giving six words about what how we ought to live: murder, adultery, divorce, what it means to promise or take oaths, whether we ought to take retribution. And they're matched on the other side with some of the way that the prophets used to speak to the people of Israel about storing up their treasures, following God, not allowing money to be our master, not judging others, but continuing to let the Father be our priority. And then up the top, the peak or the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount, thanks, Phil, the next slide, is worship, is prayer. And once again, I want to say to those who are saying, best teacher ever, but nothing more, really? This is a man who's teaching on morals and ways to live actually gave the pinnacle of that life as connection, human connection with God. And it is impossible for us to separate any of Jesus' ethical teaching from his desire for people to connect with the Father. And we can see in the structure of the Sermon on the Mount that that, in fact, is his deepest heart. Giving and fasting, giving us ability to kind of worship with all that we are, acknowledging that we are both in an economy and bodily people, but that the Lord's Prayer and the way that we pray, praying not for show, praying not with big, long words so that other people can be impressed by us, but our connection, our dependence, our full spiritual dependence on the Father and our worship and connection with him is the pinnacle of the teaching on the Mount, of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want us to say, absolutely, Jesus, best teacher ever. And absolutely, I want to sit under this teaching, but always knowing that Jesus holds together our worship with our lives. This is all one for him. So let's begin to have a look at the text of the Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles there, I won't have the text up on the screen again so that I can show you excellent pictures of television. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus goes up on a mountainside, and we know in Matthew's gospel that the symbolism from the Old Testament is really important to him. And so thinking about a mountain as the place where people met God in the Old Testament, and where Moses received the law of the Lord, here Jesus speaks and sitting down, this is how a rabbi spoke, taught, and his disciples came to him, but the crowds are there too. This is a time for people who are both following Jesus because of interest and following Jesus because they feel called to be absolutely sold out for him. This is a time for both of those groups to listen to him. And maybe you find yourself in one or the other today, or you're not sure, or you're somewhere in the middle. All are welcome to hear this teaching. And so Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What does it mean when Jesus said, "Blessed, blessed are"? I started today's service with Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who doesn't stand, sit, walk with those who are wicked, but instead whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Jesus is speaking here in a tradition that has made observation on what life is like for people who do certain things. Now, we're still used to using this language. It's quite incredible. Thanks, Phil. Can you show the slide, the blessed slide, please? Maybe, possibly. We're using, even in our social media today, we are still doing this. We are, with our hashtag blessed, we are still doing this kind of observation. Oh, we've got some, there we go. Now, this was yesterday, I took this screenshot of Instagram, and to use the hashtag blessed hashtag means, you know, you're grateful, you're happy with your life, things are going well for you, you're showing something that might be aspirational. 124 million posts yesterday include hashtag blessed. That's a description that people put, that people can search for under their post. And top posts, there you go, someone looking very fit. They also are hashtag blessed. There's a couple of spiritual ones there. Then there were some, I don't know, I cut them off, but I think there were sunglasses and other things. Hashtag blessed. Does it mean something to do with God? Does it mean that you have received God's favor? Or is it a way of saying that things are going great for you right now? That you're happy? That you're feeling like you're on the right path? That you're flourishing? Well, in some ways, it's all of those in Matthew's gospel. We'd like to say, it's very spiritual, And we should never use hashtag blessed. And most of the time we shouldn't. Please don't. It really gets up people's noses. We know it means that you're grateful, but most of the time people are using it to show how awesome they are. It does mean happy. It does mean flourishing. But there's, I guess, more than that here in Matthew's gospel. It's not that this is what you need to do to earn God's blessing. Certainly not. Phil, if you could show the slide of the red staircase. I found this and was concerned about this sort of teaching concerning the Beatitudes, that we would see them as the way to the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, if I am poor in spirit, I will earn God's blessing. If I mourn, I will earn God's blessing. If I am meek, I will earn God's blessing. If I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I will earn God's blessing. The Beatitudes are far more like the TV show The Good Place. I don't know if you've ever seen this, a lovely Netflix series that amazingly beautiful people decided to see what it would be like to live in the good place, heaven, which turns out to, oh, spoiler alert, maybe not be what they thought it was. If you haven't seen it now, it's fine. And they're looking at, what does it mean to live the good life? What does it mean to really be a virtuous and blessed person? And unfortunately, their conclusion at the end really is that you are hashtag blessed. You suck out all the goodness that the earth has to offer, and then you're satisfied and finished. You've had every good experience there is. You're grateful for it. You've been good to others. But actually, you are really just living the good life rather than going to the good place. I grew up watching episodes of a show called The Good Life. I wonder if any of you, it's a 1975 to 1978 UK sitcom with the wonderful Felicity Kendall and Richard Briers. I don't know if anyone is old enough to have seen that. And their take was that to live the good life, you would be self-sufficient. You could walk away from the terrible rat race, and you could grow your own things and you could live in your own way. Well, all of these things are challenged by the Sermon on the Mount. What I was concerned about was that we look at the Beatitudes and we either say they are a way to be hashtag blessed, to live a life that is just the best, or we see them as a stairway to heaven, that we ought to do these things in order to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we look at the structure of Matthew's gospel, we'll see that the disciples have already been called to Jesus. They haven't needed to do these things in order to prove to him that he ought to call them to himself. However, they also need to be challenged on what the good life truly is. And so Jesus says to them, life is going to be not what you've been told. Life in the kingdom is going to need to look completely different to what you expected. And what you need to do is to first of all admit that you are poor. Now that sounds so opposite to what our hashtag blessed or our good place or good life seems to teach us. We are not actually blessed when we've got it all going on and looking fantastic on Instagram. We're not blessed when we've been able to kind of show our virtue and prove ourselves right and then enjoy all the best things that the world has to offer. We're not blessed even when we're self-sufficient and able to run our own lives and give ourselves the things that we need. But in fact, we are blessed when we admit that we have nothing. It's really hard to admit that you have nothing. It's really hard to admit that you need help. This is a time in our world, of course, where we see people in need. But can we admit when we are actually spiritually bankrupt? Every year in Australia, thousands of people declare bankruptcy. That is, they are unable to pay their debts. But Jesus says to be truly blessed, I need to admit that I am unable to be self-sufficient, to experience and suck all the goodness out of life, to really be truly blessed on my own. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am poor in spirit. I do not have what it takes. This is completely the opposite of what our world would talk about when we're talking about flourishing or being blessed. What we need to understand that Jesus is saying to really be flourishing, to really experience the bliss of life, you need to know that you are poor in spirit. You need to mourn your sin. That's what mourning here in this context is. So here I've got a diagram that shows the Beatitudes with their internal actions or attitudes or experiences, and then external, and then finally those that are being acted upon you. But the poverty of spirit means that you know that you are bankrupt, unable to fend for yourself. Those who mourn does, of course, mean that you look around at the world and you are saddened by it. But in an Old Testament context, it means that you are mourning over your sin and disconnection from God. So really, these first two are a pair. Your poverty of spirit or your spiritual bankruptcy, your inability to actually provide what humans need to flourish, to have bliss, and you are mourning your sin. In the Old Testament, if you looked at parallels between repentance, you'd often see mourning. Next, you are called to be, you are flourishing if you are gentle or meek or humble. Now, it's translated meek, I think, in our NIV, but they've translated it gentle here because if you know when Jesus spoke about himself, he said, I am gentle and humble in heart. Take my yoke upon you. And that's the same word for meek. I am meek. I am humble in heart. I am gentle. So we are called not to be full of our own importance, not even, in fact, to signal our virtue, even when we are doing good things, but to be humble, to be willing to serve, not weak, but to be so confident that God's got us, that we're able to relate to others with humility, gentleness, kindness, knowing that God is the one who holds all the power, all the goodness. And then those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can see that this is one that then moves us toward actions that are outward. A couple of weeks ago, we spoke about what it means to live seeking the Holy Spirit. And our conviction was that you need to be hungry. That, you know, I had the Milky Way and I said, well, it's not supposed to fill you up, but if you eat 10 of them, you're not going to want your dinner, right? God wants us to stay hungry and thirsty for righteousness, to not allow ourselves to be filled up by the little unnourishing things that the world has to offer, but to continue to be just broken over what is going on around us and inside us. And that word broken is what really stuck with me as I prepared this sermon today. That the good life, the flourishing life, walking by brooks of bliss, as the Passion paraphrase has it, that is actually the life that admits brokenness, that looks at itself and mourns, and looks at the world and mourns, that is hungry for God's right way to be here and out there. I might get you, Phil, to share a couple of other slides, although I'm not sure if you've got them. The Book of Common Prayer Confession. In 1662 prayer book, and I like to throw in a little bit of Anglicanism along with my TV, we had a prayer that when I was first a curate, I had to run 1662 communion services, which were such tongue twisters. Really, you know, you feel like everything else after that is so easy after having to run a 1662 Book of Common Prayer service. But if you see here, the way that we've moved away from our kind of absolute acknowledging of our brokenness to what we're kind of comfortable with today. Can you imagine saying, we are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Can you imagine saying that? That we provoke most justly God's wrath and indignation against us. So powerful, and yet doesn't sit super well with us. Thanks, Phil. We need to ask ourselves, are we comfortable truly admitting our spiritual emptiness, our brokenness, our poverty before God? That as we come to look at what the good life is, can we really live with the reality that we cannot make it on our own? Now, I wasn't at the protests during the week, last weekend, on for Black Lives Matter. But I think that no one can ignore the fact that Australia has a significant ways to go in our treatment of our Indigenous brothers and sisters. We really are living in a world where reconciliation has not taken place. And I wanted to think about how the Beatitudes speak to this. One of the problems is, of course, that when you want to engage with a difficult topic, you move into what's called virtue signaling. So that is, I'm going to mention it, I'm going to show a picture of it, I'm going to indicate to you that I'm woke, that I'm all over it, that I am just, you know, I know this thing, and I'm going to align myself with the right virtuous tribe on this matter. But in fact, I'm not going to do much more than that. I'm just going to put up a post, I'm going to make a comment, or I'm going to say something in a sermon. And I didn't want to do that, because I know that's a temptation for me and my whole generation. What I wanted to do was look at the Beatitudes and say, well, do they speak to this? And I think they do. First of all, they help us to admit reality. So we can say, looking at them, that I am actually safe to admit I am the problem. Because Jesus says, blessed are you if you can speak like that. If you can say, I am not proud, I have not done everything perfectly. In fact, I am the problem with the world. My spiritual poverty contributes to this issue that I'm seeing right now, our treatment of Indigenous people. It's Refugee Week. My contribution to those issues as well. I am the problem. And I'm blessed. Actually, I can flourish. I don't have to fear that I will lose my self-esteem, that I won't be loved. I can say I am the problem. And Jesus says it's blessed to do so. Secondly, I can live anticipating reversal. There is actually hope. I don't have to protest just with anger or even just with sorrow. I can move forward with hopeful action. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God's plan is to reverse the fact that I am the problem and the issues that I have created and you have created and that we as a race have created in the world. God will reverse. God will bring hope. We will be filled when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so we can act and protest and speak and pray with hope, because it's His promise. Thirdly, we can work up an appetite for righteousness. Now, I've given us 2 weeks on the Beatitudes and into verses 13 to 16. So whatever we don't, really understand this week, we can make our way towards it again next week. But Jesus says, not just my own internal attitude, but I must start to move with an outward righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, be a peacemaker, and to be willing to be persecuted for it. We need to work up an appetite for living right, not just listening to Jesus as the teacher, but living it out. And that's what the second half of the Beatitudes are really about. you and I are being called into a time of listening to Jesus and to living out his teaching like we never have before. The world is crying out for people who will not settle for hashtag blessed, who will not settle for the good place being the place where I just experience all that is good and given to me, even if that includes feeling good about helping others. No. The world needs people who will admit that they are the problem, who will live in hope that God will reverse, and who will hunger to act with righteousness. I'm going to pray for us. Heidi's going to come, and Heidi and Nick are going to come and lead us in a prayer that God would fall afresh on us to bring us into those places, admitting reality, anticipating reversal, and working up an appetite for righteousness. Thanks for sticking with me through this rather messy sermon. Let's take a moment to pray. Lord Jesus, we want to hear you. We want to be those who are flourishing in ways that we could never have anticipated, that look so different, that are just upside down compared to the world. But we know, Lord, this is the way to experience the truly good life. Lord, we want to listen to you and we want to be empowered to live like you and for you and by you. Amen.